Well, this evening, continuing in our study through the book of Galatians. So thank y'all for your understanding last week as we missed a week. It gave me more time to study. So now we're ready for Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 tonight, looking at a lesson I've titled The Right Hand of Fellowship. So as we've been looking at what Paul is writing and what he's addressing to the churches at Galatia, fighting with the Judaizers, as we get to further into chapter 2, he starts in verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. As Paul continues to talk about this, and we're running up to the confrontation in the verses to come between Peter and Paul, Peter acting differently with the Jews and with the Gentiles. And as we've set the stage for what's been happening with the Acts 15 council, with the controversy that's been going on with the Judaizers, they're coming in and telling Gentile believers that they have to be put under the yoke of the law, under the old covenant, and they have to be circumcised and obedient to the law as part of being a Christian, or they can't be a Christian. And they attacked Paul's apostleship. They attacked his authenticity. They tried to make themselves sound as if they had been commissioned and sent by the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem, when in reality they were false apostles. They were fake in what they were doing. And eventually we know the Acts 15 council exposed them for what they were. They still continued to fight and to uphold a false gospel. But as Paul is writing here, he says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes a difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. He said there were those who are seen, and he mentions later Peter and James, Jesus' brother, and John, there at the church at Jerusalem, who were pillars. I mean, they were well known. They were the teachers. They were the elders, the apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But Paul is making a distinction here because his gospel was given to him by Christ. And as he had gone and had preached, and as we've looked at the number of years that he had been gone, 14 to 17 years that he had been out, that he had been preaching the gospel faithfully, the apostles had affirmed when he had met with Peter and with James earlier, right after the 3 years in the wilderness, there was an affirmation that the gospel that he was preaching was the gospel. And then especially once the controversy here was boiling, he was affirmed. He was preaching the true gospel. He and Peter were on the same page as with the gospel, not being different, not being separated. And we've talked about Paul's point that he didn't get the message from the apostles or from the church at Jerusalem. He got the message that he preached directly from Christ. And that was more than adequate. So there were those who were trying to say that he was less of an apostle, or that he was a false apostle, that he didn't measure up to the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. There were those who were attacking him in that way. And he says there in verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something. He said there are those who seem to be something. They are elevated. They are seen as pillars in the church. They are the teachers. They are the leaders. But his comment is, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Because God does not show partiality. He does not show personal favoritism. They were trying to say that Paul was less than the apostles there. And what's funny as we go through the text, we know that Paul said that he was the least of the apostles. But the point there was not a matter of value. It was a matter of his own humility and his own view of himself. We're all to esteem others as better than self. So in that regard, all of us should be the least among those who are out there. And in fact, when you go to look at who it is we're supposed to be ministering to and really be focusing our attention in ministry, who is it to? It is to the least of these, my brethren. So we do see that there are those who do have needs. They are considered from that standpoint to be the least. But ultimately, Paul's point is when you come down to it, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're an apostle or an elder or just a believer, whether you are Paul or Peter or James or John, none of that makes any difference in our standing before God. We are all equal before Him because of and only because of God's grace. There is no difference in our standing. We might be at different points in maturity, at different points in our Christian walk, at different points in our sanctification, but that does not make anyone a better Christian than anyone else. This idea, I'm a better Christian than you, as soon as you've uttered those words, you've proved that you're not. Because that's absolutely coming from a source of pride. We're to be driven by humility, by brokenness, by contrition, by love and for concern and care for one another, not trying to outdo one another in Christian living. And there are those who do think that God plays favorites. But the Bible says over and over and over again that there is no partiality with God. There is. That's Paul's point. God shows no personal favoritism at all, not to any man. In Acts 10:34, after Peter's experience with Cornelius and his household, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In other words, to God, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. Under Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Greek. There is no difference at all between the wealthy, the poor, the slave, the free, as the Scriptures and Paul tells us in multiple letters that he wrote. Whatever you are, there's no partiality when it comes from God's viewpoint. So, in Christ, we cannot claim to be closer, better. There are none that are more elect than other elect. There's just not. And there are those still today, even from a dispensational background, who still believe that the lineage of the Jews makes people special. But Christ tells us, and Paul tells us in Ephesians, that Christ has done away with anything that separates Jews and Gentiles. It's the same gospel that's preached to them to bring them to the same Christ, to bring them into reconciliation with the same God, because in Christ, God has wiped out all of those distinctions. The election that matters is not the election of a nation, it's the election of the church, of His people. So God shows no partiality. In Romans 2:1, he states it again. There is no partiality with God. And this comes from the Old Testament. This is not new to the New Testament. In Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And in Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. In talking about how to judge the people, you understand there is to be no partiality. This, by the way, is why the statue of Lady Justice is blindfolded, because true justice is not partial. Deuteronomy 10:17, we read, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And then, of course, in James chapter 2, we're given instructions for what this means for us. God is not partial. So what are we supposed to be doing in our relationships with one another? And in James 2, before we get to faith without works is dead, we read about partiality and the danger of partiality in the church. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever does keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. For he who has said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." We're not to show partiality. We're not to show favoritism. We're not to give in either to covetousness or to peer pressure. All of the ways that these things manifest themselves in our life and in our world. We've got to remember that God does not show favoritism. God shows grace. And because of that grace, we all stand equally before Him. Another thing that we need to remember from this is that means quite specifically, as Paul is dealing especially with apostles and elders and with his role as a preacher of the gospel, Paul is reminding us that your role does not determine your worth. And there's a lot of this today that your role determines your worth or your worthiness. And so in order to proclaim equality, or now the catchphrase is equity, which actually is it's just a lie and a heresy. It's the idea that, no, we're not all equal. Some have advantages, and those who have the advantages should have them taken away so that those who are disadvantaged have had advantages added to them. Now, the picture we see in the church is that those who are advantaged help the disadvantaged sacrificially. That's God's program. The world's program is for the government to step in as God and to take from some to give to others. But we understand your role does not determine your worth. This is why we can preach the biblical picture of marriage given in Ephesians, where the husband is to love the wife and the wife is to submit to the husband. And everybody immediately in the world believes that submission means that that's making less of the wife. It's actually not at all. The role does not determine the worth. A husband and wife are equal before Christ with one another. They're given distinct roles within the family. And in fulfilling their roles by grace, they're obedient and pleasing to God. Same thing with roles in the church. There are roles that we fulfill, and because we teach or because we lead, Christ makes it so clear that does not mean that you are better that above or over the church. You can be an overseer in the church, but you are not over the church. In fact, Christ's own words are that if you're leading, really, if you want to lead, you have to serve. His example was to take the lowest position in a household and wash the disciples' feet, teaching them that the way to lead is servant leadership, to yield yourself and your rights and your wants for the sake of those that you serve. When we think about what Paul says here, and when we look at him being compared to the other apostles and being told that he's a false apostle, that he is not actually an apostle, that he's not on the same level, he says, look, I look at them and he said, it doesn't make any difference to me who they are. They're fellow ministers, they're fellow apostles. Give them whatever title you want to give them. Doesn't make a difference to me. Because Paul knew he was where he was because of God's grace. And in reaction to God's grace, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. He did not say, I'm the best of the apostles. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And in fact, went on in 1 Corinthians 15:9 to say that he was the least of the apostles. Again, none of this affects actual standing before God, but it was Paul's own view of himself. It was that humility that where he could have made demands, and he tells us this, he could have made demands as a minister, as an apostle, but he did not. Instead, he surrendered himself and his wants and his needs, yielded himself, and he taught how to lead through service. The truth is, 2 Corinthians 11:5 tells us that we are all equal under grace. He says, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And that's funny to me because in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And in his next letter that we have to the Corinthians, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, what he's really saying there is, while he says he's the least of the apostles, what he's really saying is all of the apostles are on an equal footing with every other believer before the cross. There is no higher or lower standing in the body of Christ. There are distinct roles of leadership, but that does not mean that someone is a better Christian or even a more mature Christian. Sometimes it is those who we are not even aware of that are the most mature in their faith. They don't do it to be seen. They don't stand out in a crowd. And God gets the glory for all of that. In verse 7 and 8, he goes on talking about his preaching. He said, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He's taking the commonality here of grace. There is no partiality with God. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference between the gospel that is preached to both of them. And while Paul preaches to one and Peter preaches to the other, it is the same Holy Spirit that is energizing or empowering that work. So Paul here has been affirmed to be preaching the true gospel. He was sent, in fact, he was sent to take the message after the Acts 17 council, back to the areas where the harshest attacks by the Judaizers had been. In Acts 15, when the decision had been rendered, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. And as they wrote the letter, it was to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So Paul had been the harshest attacked in those areas by the Judaizers. So when he comes back with people from the church at Jerusalem, appointed by the elders and apostles at Jerusalem, to affirm that what Paul had been preaching was the true gospel, it completely decimated the message of the Judaizers. Because their whole approach had been to come and to say, James and the elders of Jerusalem sent us. They didn't, but that's what they told people. And they sent us to tell you that the gospel that Paul's preaching is wrong. Because he's preaching the gospel of grace, and we're preaching the gospel of grace plus works. You've got to come back under the law, and God's grace enables you to do that, and then by your obedience, you're brought into the body of Christ. So in claiming to do that, the people didn't know. And so Paul defended himself. Now imagine what would have happened. I can just imagine the look on the faces if there were any Judaizers there. When Paul comes back with Barnabas and with men appointed by the elders in Jerusalem to bring this letter back from the council that met there and to go into the most difficult places where he'd had the most hardship and to declare that what he had been preaching was the true gospel. It decimated all of their arguments. It exposed them to be what we had already read, that they were spies who had come in secretly by stealth to take away your liberty in Christ. So they were exposed to be the false teachers that they were. And even then, even with a decimation like that, even then, they continued to keep. That's the point. When you start to debate, when you start to argue, and you start to fight with heretics, they don't back down. They dig in. And they get harsher and harsher and harsher in the way they try to do things. But this was to affirm for the churches there, from those in leadership in Jerusalem, that Paul's gospel was the gospel, that he'd received it from Christ. He didn't receive it from them. And they made it clear. They affirmed his gospel. And their affirmation didn't mean, oh, if there was any question, yeah, he's right. Their affirmation meant he's been on the same page with us all along and didn't have to be taught by us. So his revelation is from Christ, just as ours is. And he talks about there in verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. The point was the same Holy Spirit worked to produce results. And that the worked effectively phrase there, it's the word, if you transliterate it, it would be energized. His ministry was energized, and the word means literally that his word works to produce results. And what was working to produce the results in Paul and in Peter's ministry was the Holy Spirit. We read about it as we understand, Paul said, there are some who plant, some who water, but the increase is always from God. God is the one who works these things out and produces the results with his word in the life of the hearers. In fact, in Acts 21, we read, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When they had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. As there was rejoicing, God was glorified, because both of these ministries, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, the ministry of the gospel was empowered by the same Spirit. There is a question in verses 7 and 8, because of some word usage and the way a word is translated, it depends on your translation. In the New King James, it's, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, the way that has been translated, some have taken it quite literally to mean that there's two different gospels. That there was one gospel to the Jews and another gospel to the Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul is writing. That's the argument he's writing to destroy. But people have gotten a hold of that word, not understanding what it means. Because the gospel for the uncircumcised and the gospel for the uncircumcised, by the way, when we talk about hermeneutics, this is where grammar comes in. This is where tense comes in. This is where case comes in. The language here, the word used for is the genitive case, which means these are the same things. The gospel that was for the uncircumcised is the same as the gospel that was for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's identical. It's not one to one and one to another. So if it was translated correctly, it really would better be preached the gospel to, not the gospel for. The gospel to the uncircumcised. Even then, there are those who will take that translation and say, but it lists them separately. One gospel to one and one gospel to the other. And at that point, you need to say, stop reading it so literally. Understand the language. The language and the case proves that this was one gospel preached by both men to the audiences that God had sent them to preach the gospel to, and it was the same Spirit that brought the same results in both, where sinners were saved and God was glorified. So this was what the preaching accomplished. empowered by the Spirit, whether it was a ministry to Gentiles or to Jews, this gospel of grace, this true gospel that the apostles and that Paul preached, resulted in the salvation of sinners. The result then in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The results that we see here is that James and Peter and John, the teachers, the pillars, the leaders within the church, they perceived the grace that had been given to me. Literally, they recognized God's grace in the life and ministry of Paul. Now, what's the proof of God's grace in a ministry? The right preaching of the gospel, the salvation of sinners, and the sanctification of saints. So by the testimony of those who were pillars in the church, who were the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, they affirmed and gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And this refers to full acceptance as fellow workers within the ministry. This grace refers to God's free, sovereign grace. And that's the only thing that can give an account for the results of Peter and Paul's ministries. When you see them go and preach, and whole cities turned upside down. When you see Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are saved. When you see Paul going, and it says everywhere he goes when he preaches, and there are multitudes of people who are saved, and people were being saved daily and added to the church. This work of preaching and of conversion and then of church planting, of appointing elders, and then of sanctification and growth even under suffering, this can only be explained by grace. God was doing this work with these men. And so while Peter, James, and John were esteemed, they were equal in this ministry and in this endeavor with Paul, because ultimately it was not about their position. It was not about their role. It was not about their standing. It was about the gospel they were preaching. That's where the equality is found. They were preaching the same gospel by the power of the same Spirit. And that's people. The difficulty there from the Judaizers' point was Paul had not gone and studied with the apostles. He had not submitted himself to them. He had not gone and said, "You teach me, so I'm sure that I'm right." He had gone, presented the gospel to them, and they said, "Yep, that's the gospel. Get after it. Keep going." The Judaizers, no. He's got to go to school. He's got to have a seminary degree by the right seminary. He's got to be in the right denomination. He's got to be in this line and be taught by these people, or we're not going to listen to what he has to say because he's off the rails here. He's abusing the law. Then they would attack him personally and talk about what he had done to persecute the church. And in the reality, all they were attempting to do was to destroy the work of the gospel of God's free grace. But we see that God blessed it. We see the result was fellowship. They extended the right hand to fellowship. I liked it. John MacArthur in his commentary said, when you have gospel harmony and you have personal harmony, then you have fellowship. There are some people that we can have gospel harmony with. We agree with them about the essentials of the gospel. But it can be difficult to have personal harmony with them. Usually because of secondary or third order doctrines or items or practices within the church. Sometimes it's just personality, and sometimes it can be difficult to get along with people. I tell people all the time in counseling, remember you're commanded to love. That doesn't mean you always have to like one another. And there are times, if you've been married, there are probably times that you know you love your spouse, but you don't like him at the moment. That's okay. You'll get over it. Your feelings will catch up to the truth. You have gospel harmony. Now, the other thing that the world is pushing, the purpose behind the ecumenical movement, is to have personal harmony with no gospel harmony. To be harmonious and agree with one another about everything except the gospel. So they just throw the gospel out. That's not a requirement. Well, the question is, can you really have personal harmony without gospel harmony? You really can't, because ultimately the basis for our personal harmony is living in obedience to the gospel. So as you have gospel harmony and you have personal harmony, that is the perfect picture. That is the right hand of fellowship. That's an embrace and acceptance of one another. This is a full affirmation by Peter, James, and John to Paul and Barnabas of the brotherhood that they held as ministers of the gospel. There was gospel harmony and personal harmony. Now, it was not too long after Paul and Barnabas got started, went on their first missionary journey. You'll remember they took John Mark with them. And what happened by the time we get to the second missionary journey? There's a falling out. Even Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement, to the point that now there is no personal harmony over John Mark. And the result then, by the way, which I love this perspective, MacArthur said, you have to look at it, because from a human perspective, what we see is Paul and Barnabas both being proud and stubborn and refusing to get along and taking sides and using personal opinion. And in reality, all God was accomplishing was He was using their inability to get along about that one topic to divide the force, so that where you had Paul and Barnabas going one way and you had them in a ministry, now Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas. And now you've got four people going two different directions. So in reality, what looks like from a human perspective, a disagreement that was destructive, actually God used to be productive for the kingdom in multiplying the ministry that was going on. And then, of course, we see at the end of it all, reconciliation. And we see Paul and Barnabas and John Mark all reconciled. Even when sin and personality and pride gets involved in gospel ministry, and it can happen, we know this, God is still more than capable by His Spirit to accomplish His purposes. So with this fellowship now, there is just one last reminder in verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. They asked them to remember the poor. And the reason for this, of course, is we know that on this trip where Paul came back, the second trip back, it was to bring help from the Gentile churches to the church at Jerusalem, because there had been a famine. When you think about what had happened in Jerusalem over the course of these 14 to 17 years, there was incredible rapid growth. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people added to the church. I mean, they went from a church of 120 people in Jerusalem to 3,120 people in an afternoon. That's a mega church. Right? Overnight, right? In hours, it's there. And then there were added daily on top of that, those who were being saved, and then everywhere that Paul went and everywhere that Peter went, people were being saved. The church was rapidly growing. There were people who had come in for the day of Pentecost for the feast who got saved in Jerusalem and who didn't go back. They decided to stay and join with the church in Jerusalem, and they didn't return. There were others that during the course of the famine, as they were identified as believers, they would lose their jobs or their livelihood. They would be persecuted by the Jews for their faith. And so you've got this persecuted group within Jerusalem, within the community, that had seen rapid growth, that had undergone a horrible famine. And yet what we see in the community there, we read about it in Acts chapter 2, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now the difficulty here was that while there was sacrificial service for one another, eventually it got to the point where there was nothing else to sell to meet needs. And as things got desperate, there was an appeal made to the outer churches to help. And Paul was one who brought some of that relief back. His response always was to be taking and raising gifts to send back to those Christians in need, especially those who were suffering under persecution. This was his tradition and his pattern in ministry. In Romans 15:17, he says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus and the things which pertain to God. And the reason for his rejoicing in Romans 15 was that later on we read, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Because we see, Paul had already addressed it in Romans 9 and 10, because of the Jewish national rejection of the Messiah and the gospel, we're told the gospel then was preached to the Gentiles. So from that now, he says, you've joined and earned or have gained spiritual things. Now you need to minister material things and help care for those at the church in Jerusalem who are in need. And he did this. Acts 11 says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 24:17, after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nations. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Paul was actively working to help the poorer churches, the suffering churches, the persecuted churches, by ministering to them. And we know the example from 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, where he talks about the fact that the church at Philippi, which was one of the poorest of churches, that had their own needs, gave sacrificially. They literally gave out of their lack, the phrasing is, to help the church at Jerusalem. They did without, they gave what they could, and they sent it by Paul and those who were with him to take back to the church at Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians 8, we read, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 concerning the ministering to the saints. "It's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of me and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you'd previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." In that chapter, later in verse 12, he says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. In giving sacrificially, remembering the poor and helping these other churches who had poorer membership, who were suffering and who were being persecuted, not only did this meet the needs of the saints, but it resulted in praise to God." So what we've got here is that both in preaching and in the ministry to the poor, even in sacrificial giving, God was glorified. Thanksgivings abounded to Him. This was the testimony that Paul gave. This was the mark that shows us that their fellowship was a fellowship rooted in the gospel. Because at the end of the day, what happened? People were converted, the church grew, people were sanctified, they gave sacrificially to help one another, and in the course of that sacrificial giving and preaching, the gospel abounded and thanksgiving abounded and God was glorified. This was the goal of it all, that through all of these incredible struggles, through the fight against the false teachers, through the fight against the famine and the difficulties, through the fight against error, and even the fight against self and pride, at the end of the day, this gospel preaching was proven to be real because it so transformed the people who heard it and were saved by it that what they did ultimately resulted in the glory of God. They gave thanks to Him and they exalted Him, doing things in ways that they never would have been able to do before without grace. And it all comes back to grace. That's where Paul started. There is no partiality with God. There should be no partiality with us. And our commonality in Christianity and in Christ is rooted in the grace of God. Because we all have been given something that none of us deserve. And because of what we've been given now, we have been affirmed to be God's children, have been reconciled to Him. And now we have been able to join into this ministry. Now we can preach and support and give and sacrifice and serve and do other things so that God is glorified and so that thanksgiving abounds. So that we can see God working in the body to exalt His own name. So the good news is that by grace, God has given us each other not to rule over each other, not for one to be a domineering leader and one to be a submissive servant, but God has given us roles in the body so that together, as equals under Christ, empowered by the same Spirit, we might live this gospel out for the glory of God. This is an amazing message, even today, when you look at the world and the way the world pushes for equality and for equity, and when you realize that the only place on earth that you're going to find true equality is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there is a family of people all reconciled to God by one sacrifice, by the sacrifice of Christ. And it's in serving Him and in loving one another that we show the world what equality really looks like. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for Paul's example to us. On the one hand, considering himself to be the least of the apostles, but even then on the other, saying that he was equal with those who were eminent apostles, meaning that in reality there was no distinction, that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. It's only by grace that we find our place, that we're able to fulfill our role, that we're able to live as You've instructed. Father, our prayer for this week is gospel harmony and personal harmony, for true fellowship in the gospel, so that together we might grow in our thanksgiving to you and in giving you glory. Father, fix our attention upon raising Christ, lifting him up in all that we do. We pray these things in his name. Amen.